Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 John, the first letter of John, written at about 95 A.D., and we are going to cover 1 John verses 18 through 21, meaning that we finish 1 John this week. Then we'll go to 2 John, and you can look in your Bible and you see that's only 13 verses. We'll probably finish that off in a week. Then we'll go to 3 John, and you'll notice that 3 John is 14 verses. We'll probably finish that off in a week. So we'll be finished the whole John series in about 3 weeks. Then we may go back and finish up Isaiah. We stopped at Isaiah 55. We may finish that up and then go into our Psalms for the summer. So this is sort of our schedule. That's a tentative schedule. Everything is predicated on the phrase, the Lord willing. Amen? We never know what tomorrow holds for any of us, and we don't want to be presumptuous. So we are in 1 John chapter 5 and the last lesson in this letter. Let me remind you, he is writing to the church at Ephesus in about 95, and this church is facing severe problems. It seems like this church, if we would characterize it, we could say that it is characterized by three things. Number one, in this church, there are false teachers. One passage calls them false prophets who are trying to get the people to deny that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, you would say, why would anyone that's a church member try to get somebody else to deny Jesus is the Messiah? Because these are agents of Satan in the church. They are Satan's fifth column, hidden within the congregation. And John knows that they're there, and he's warning them, the people, about these false teachers. And then there's a second group in the church that was associated with the church, which John calls the Antichrist. Now, we found that in John chapter 2. These are people who have actually departed from the church. In other words, they probably took that advice. They probably accepted the premise that Jesus isn't the Messiah, and they have now left the church. And then there's this third group in the church that calls themselves Christians, but there's no evidence of it in their life. They don't obey God. And then, of course, there's a fourth group, and that would be the real Christians, the genuine Christians. In other words, this church that John writes to is very similar to most churches in the world today. So he is going to address these issues. So today we're going to cover verses 18 through 21. And the thing that stands out in these first three verses, verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20, is that each one of these verses begins with the words, we know. Look at verse 18. We know. Look at verse 19. We know. Look at verse 20. And we know. So that phrase, we know, speaks of certainty, something that you know for sure. And there are three things that genuine believers can be certain about, okay? And those three verses, 18, 19, and 20, these three certainties conclude the book of John, but they also summarize the entire book for us. In other words, what we have in those three verses really encompasses the entire message of 1 John. Okay? So let's look at these certainties. Look at certainty number one. It's found in verse 18. Look what he says. We know that whoever, some translations say whosoever, meaning there's no exceptions, we have a certainty that whoever is born of God does not sin. See, that's one of the themes of the book. That real believers don't live in a constant state of sin. Now, when I say constant state, because the verb does not sin is a present tense verb. So you do not continually sin. Now, can believers stumble into sin? Yes. Are believers tempted to sin and give in to sin occasionally? Yes. But sin is not their lifestyle. Okay. New birth is accompanied by new conduct. When there's a disconnect, something's wrong. So if you are born again, then your conduct reflects that. Now, he gives us the reason that we can know that. Look what he says in verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God does what? Keeps himself. See, this is why you don't sin, because you keep yourself. That takes an effort, doesn't it? The word keep means you guard yourself. You put up a barrier, a defense against sinning. Very similar to the words in Ephesians 6, where Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. You see, that's what it means to keep yourself. You put up a protection, a shield against sin. Now, it's interesting that Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. When he says that, he is writing to the church at Ephesus. And it's interesting that John's letter here is also written to that same church. So, they've had a struggle with this sin issue, and he is saying, you need to guard yourself. Born-again people are not to live that way, and do not live that way. And look at the result if you do that, if you keep yourself. Look what he says, right at the end of verse 18. He says, but he who is born again keeps himself, and here is the result. And the wicked one might not touch him. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. The wicked one, and that's the devil, does not touch him. And the word touch there indicates does not injure him, does not harm him. See? So I'm asked many times by people, can a Christian be indwelt by the devil if you're born again? Well, you know, I'm not sure exactly what the devil can do to us, but I know one thing. It says this, the person who is born again keeps himself. Notice that. Not might keep himself. The born again person does what? Keeps himself, and the devil cannot touch or harm him. So my answer is based on this verse, know that a Christian cannot have a demon. You know, makes sense to me. This verse seems to indicate that. And yet a lot of Christians somehow feel that we are pawns on the devil's chessboard and he can just move us about as he wants. But John says, no, children of God live victoriously over both sin and Satan. Now, that's a word of assurance, isn't it? That's a good word if you really are born again. Now, let's look at the second certainty found in verse 19. We know that we are of God. That means that God is our source. That word of God, the house of God, would mean it's God's house. The temple of God would mean it's God's temple. If we are of God, it means what? We belong to God. He is the one that birthed us into his family. I had two parents, and I think most of you probably did. And together, guess what? They birthed you into their family. You are of your parents, whether you like them or not, you know, or whether you did like them or not. And so here it says, we are of God. He birthed us into his family. Now, what's very interesting to me is the pronoun there. Notice the pronoun we. See, we are of God. Now, when you look at verse 18, look at the relative pronoun and the pronouns there. We know that whoever is born of God. Do you see that word? Mm-hmm. And then it says in the middle of verse 18, but he who is born of God. Verse 18 uses this all-inclusive term, whoever, and he, sort of a generic term. But in verse 19, the pronoun in verse 19 is we. We know that we are of God. He now turns it from a general all-inclusive term to a very personal term to an individual term. Each of us who is an individual who is born of God, have been born, are of God. We are part of his family, he says. And then he says this, by contrast, look what he says in verse 19. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So the world, what is the world? The world is that part of society that's not part of the church, right? The church is separate from the world. We're of God. And the world is everything apart from the church, apart from God's kingdom, okay? So, we belong to God, but who does the church belong to? I mean, who does the world belong to in verse 19? It belongs to the wicked one. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because if you look, that word wicked one is also used in verse 18. Look at it right there. And the wicked one in verse 18 does not touch the believer, but look in verse 19. The whole world lies under the sway of the what? Wicked one. So, the wicked one cannot touch us, but the wicked one literally controls the whole world. Isn't that interesting? That's the contrast between the church and the world. Now, when I think about that, that means, because John, everything for John is black and white. We've seen that already in this letter. There are only two kinds of people, according to John, those born of God and those that belong to the wicked one, the evil one. So that's the only two types of people there are. The whole world, is that what it says there in verse 19? Whole world? That's sort of inclusive, isn't it? And that means everybody that belongs to Satan in this world, excluding the church, is in the clutches of Satan. It doesn't matter whether these are rich people. It doesn't matter whether these are politicians. It doesn't matter whether these are presidents. It doesn't matter whether these are senators. It doesn't matter whether these are the movers and shakers of society. It doesn't matter whether they are powerful. It doesn't matter whether they are respectable. There are a lot of respectable people in the world. They dress nice, they speak nice, they're educated, they're dignified, okay? Including, and then of course, we have to throw everybody else in there, the disrespectful and the disreputable. Everybody, apart from those born again, are in the clutches of the wicked one, whether they realize it or not. Whether they realize it or not. Now, that's the part, is that they are in, there's sort of a human bondage, and people don't realize that. Why not? Because it says this, the whole world lies. Do you see that? The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That word lies speaks of passivity. They're not even aware that they're in the clutches of Satan. They're just going through life. They're not evil people. These aren't evil people. By the world standards, they are respectable people. But the truth of the matter is they're hapless victims of Satan. And anytime he wants to use them, he can just dig them in the right way and they just sort of do his bidding. Now, we may not have thought that years ago in this country, but just take a look at every aspect of our society and notice how corrupt it's become. Doesn't matter whether it's politics, education, whether it's ministry. Lynn just read an article to me about ministers in this country, how much money they're making. I'm not going to mention this person. This is a prophecy minister. His salary last year from his ministry was $1.8 million. His wife was given $1.2 million. He was given a $500,000 or $600,000 retirement fund that one year. They poured that much in. He gets this, housing allowance of $100,000 a year or whatever. This guy is raking it in. That's corruption. There are people in Social Security sending this guy $5 and $10 and $15 and $20. I can't afford it. And this guy's a millionaire, And if I mention him, everybody in this room would know who it is. So if you ask him if he was doing Satan's bidding, he would say, no, I'm serving God. But when you look at his life, it doesn't quite match up with Jesus. It doesn't look like Paul. I imagine it wouldn't look like the Apostle John's life either, who happens to be exiled on the island of Patmos because he wouldn't give in to the ways of the world. So that's certainty number two. We know we're of God. He's birthed us into his family, but the whole world, everybody else, whether they realize it or not, they're hapless victims of the evil one. Now certainty number three. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. This is our third certainty. We know the Son of God has come, and he has given us insight. He has given us, those of us who are born again, understanding. We don't have to be duped by these false teachers. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2 for a second, this is where John introduces the Antichrist people who have left the church. Look what he says right after that. This is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. Look what he says. Those are the Antichrist people, the people who have left the church. But then he says this in verse 20. But you, notice that contrast. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, the Holy One. And you know all things. You have understanding. You don't have to be duped. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that there is no lie in the truth. So this is a summary. This 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20 is a summary of that reality, that we have understanding. You can be certain that you do not have to be duped. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, he has given you understanding. He has opened your mind to the truth, okay? So, look what else he says in verse 20. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. To what end? Why has he given us that? What's the purpose? That we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, that's God the Father, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So he is saying here that this understanding leads us to establish a relationship with God the Father and God the Son. How do we have a relationship with God? We have a relationship with God through faith. The world does not operate on the principle of faith. You know that? The world operates on the principle of ingenuity and coercion and manipulation. But we have a relationship with God the Father and the Son through faith. And then we're baptized in the name of Christ. And we become part of his church. And we receive the Holy Spirit. Now look how verse 20 ends. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God. This is eternal life. Now, what does the this refer to? The antecedent to this are those previous words, Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Jesus Christ is the true God. Jesus Christ is eternal life. If you have a relationship with Christ, you have a relationship with the true God. If you have a relationship with Christ, you have eternal life. So we have eternal life through Jesus Christ, and we have this relationship. Okay, now we come to this last verse. And it seems like it's totally out of place. He just plops this last verse in. There's no ending to the whole letter. He doesn't say, you know, sincerely, you can have a good time. Not just this plops this verse ends. Look at his closing remarks. Look at verse 21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, what in the world is this about? You know, you've probably read this before and it hasn't struck you, but it strikes me and it strikes other commentators because when he says, little children, keep yourself from idols, he's introducing a new subject. He's never mentioned idols in this letter. What's he doing mentioning idols? So, I'm looking at this, and I'm saying, okay, well, why is he introducing this subject? And then I notice, well, there is some sort of connection to the previous verses. Notice the word keep in verse 21. Do you see that? This is the second time he's used the word keep. He used it back in verse 18, where he says this. He who is born of God, right in the middle of the verse, keeps himself. Do you see that? Keeps himself. Now in verse 21, he says, little children, keep yourself from what? Idols. Okay? So, in the first sense, he tells us to keep ourselves from sins, put up a block against sin. Now he tells us to keep ourselves and protect ourselves from idols. Okay? So, idolatry was a major issue in the city of Ephesus. And I think this is why he introduces the subject right at the end. Okay? Ephesus was a city built on idolatry. Okay? Now I want to show this to you. I want to take just about 3 seconds to show this to you. I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to turn over to Acts 19. Okay? Acts chapter 19. This has always been a passage that's fascinated me. In fact, the entire book of Acts fascinates me. I love the book of Acts. And in Acts 19, what we have is Paul is on one of his missionary journeys, preaching the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And he ends up in the city of Ephesus in chapter 19. And immediately he finds himself in trouble. The people of the town resist the Apostle Paul. So in Acts 19, and look at verse 23, about that time, this is Acts 19:23, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. And the phrase the way refers to Christianity. Paul was going to teach them the way to have a relationship with God. And there arose a great commotion about the way. Why was that? Verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, the Greek is Artemis, a goddess. He made idols, he made shrines of Diana, and brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together. He called the craftsmen, the union workers, together with the workers of similar occupations. Maybe those who provided the gold and those who provided stones for the little sculptures that they were building. And he said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. This is how we make our living. We make idols, little statues of Diana, and we sell them all over the city. When people come through, they buy a statue. Just like when you traveled to New York and, you know, you brought home a little statue of the Empire State Building. Or Gary might bring home a little statue of, you know, Eiffel Tower, right? Or somebody makes, that's how they make their living. Part of commerce. Paul's going in there, and guess what he's doing? He's preaching Christ, and people are turning to Christ, and they're turning away from idolatry. And it causes a commotion. This guy gets all the guys together, and he says, you know, this is how we make our living. This guy's hurting business. See? So that's what we're dealing with right here. So look what he says in verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout all of Asia. And Ephesus was located in Turkey, which at that time was called Asia Minor. Not only here, but throughout all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people away, saying, these are not gods. These aren't gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into repute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed. Now, when they heard that, when the craftsmen union heard that, they were full of wrath and they cried saying, "Great is Diana! Great is Diana! Great is Diana of the Ephesians." We think that what they did is they brought all the people together and people came from all around into the amphitheater and they started chanting, "Great is Diana." The amphitheater in Ephesus, this is hard to believe, seated 25,000 people. That's bigger than, I guess, the American Airlines Center, isn't it? Can you imagine everybody just cheering, "Great is Diana, great is Diana, great is..." 25,000 people doing that. The whole town came out for that. They began to do it. So the whole town filled with confusion. They rushed into the amphitheater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go in, he said, "Hey, I can go in there. I'll preach the gospel to that 25,000. Look. When Paul wanted to go in there, the disciples wouldn't allow him. He said, "They will eat you alive, you know. They are mad." They wouldn't allow him. So some of the officials of Asia who were his friends, and Paul had evidently made some friends there, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some, therefore, cried one thing and others cried another, and the assembly was confused and most of them did not know even why they came together. They were just part of the mob. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make a defense to the people, but when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out about for 2 hours. Look at that. They all cried out for 2 hours. "Great is Diana! Great is Diana! Great is Diana!" Look, this city is filled with idolatry. The temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple was 450 feet long. Now, how long is that? That's long. It was 275 feet wide. It went up 60 feet. It went up, by today's standards, 10 stories. And in those days, it would have gone up probably 12 or 15 stories by their standards. And it had 127 columns encircling the entire temple. It was the most magnificent building in the entire world at that time, located right here in Ephesus. I was reading an account of the Temple of Diana from an ancient source yesterday, and this writer said, "I've seen the hanging gardens of Babylon. I have seen the pyramids in Egypt, but there's nothing that compares with the Temple of Diana." When John's writing, he's writing to the church at Ephesus. These are people who have come out of idolatry, maybe some of them. Others are Jews that were never involved in idolatry. But one thing, if you lived in this city, you were confronted with idolatry every day. Every day. And there was not one place in the city where you couldn't see the Tower of Diana, because it was up on this big hill, the highest point of the city. And from every vantage point in the city, you could see this towering temple to Diana. And in the middle of the temple was this great big statue of Diana with multi-breasts, breasts all over her entire body. It wasn't sexual in the sense that you're thinking of, but there was just a body filled with breasts on this statue. And Diana was the goddess of fertility. And they believed that this statue fell from the sky and was given by the gods. And Diana became the biggest cult in Asia Minor, and people worshipped her. And so I imagine that there is this temptation to go back and serve a god that you can see. rather than serve a God you can't see. And so his last words are, little children, keep yourself from idols. That's the last thing on his mind, even though he hadn't mentioned it before. It's like when people come to my house and then they're ready to go home. Maybe we've had dinner, we've had an evening. And I tell them, make sure you drive safe. There's probably never a time that someone has left my house that I didn't tell them, drive safe. I hadn't mentioned that word, drive safe, or talked about safe driving throughout the whole evening. But guess what? The last thing on my mind was what? Get home safely. That's how concerned I was, or I am, for these people. And this is the last thing on John's mind. He is very concerned. But notice who he addresses in verse 21. Do you see that? Who is it? Little children. It's those that are immature. He's not concerned about people who have been believers for 40 and 50 years going into idolatry. But how about these ones who are new believers? It might be possible that somebody could try to lead them astray. And so his advice to them is keep yourself from these false gods. Now, if John were living in America, and he was writing this letter to us today, to this church, he wouldn't tell us, watch out for idols. We don't serve idols in America. So what do you think his advice would be to us? What would be the last thing on John's mind to a congregation like ours? Maybe he'd say, well, you know, don't trust men. You know, maybe you should just tell you to trust God. Don't get all wrapped up in consumerism and trying to keep up with the Joneses. And in that sense, that kind of stuff becomes an idol. You know, we've become very materialistic in our culture. Don't get overextended. You know, don't put politics, the world's politics, number one in your life. That's not what you're supposed to be focusing on. You know, these are the kinds of things I think John would be advising us today. I'm not sure what he would say. But I would know one thing that he would tell us based on this book. He would say this. Obey God, to put it in a positive term. Obey God's commandments and love the brethren. Be charitable to those who have need. And he closes his letter with the word, amen. May it be so. And so that's where we'll finish today. Next week we'll pick up at 2 John. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful letter that puts things in clear-cut terms, no nuance. There's no way we can miss the message. There's no way that we can evaluate our lives based on this message and without seeing right where we stand. Are we genuine believers, or are we these people on the margins? These people who, even though maybe we say we believe in Jesus, our life doesn't really reflect it. We are all caught up in the world's way of doing things rather than the faith way of the kingdom. Help us, Lord, to be those positive witnesses for Christ. How in the world can we expect others to come into your kingdom if our lives don't reflect a difference, if we are just like the world? Oh, Lord, help us to take these lessons to heart. Help us to be positive witnesses for Christ in what we say and what we do. In his name we pray. Amen.